Let's read the word of the Lord together. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. Thus far, God's word. And may He bless it to our hearts. On January 11th, 1811, Edward Payson, pastor of the Congregational Church in Portland, Maine, father of Elizabeth Prentice, who wrote More Love to Thee, he penned a letter to his mother. He spoke of the fullness of his heart over the previous Lord's Day when they took the Lord's Supper and young Payson preached from Zechariah 3:2, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" He said this, "What a just and striking description of every redeemed sinner. And what a glorious idea does it afford us of the work of redemption. Such a brand I am. A brand yet smoking with the half-extinguished fires of sin. A brand scorched and blackened by the flames of hell. What then do I owe him, who entered the furnace of divine wrath that he might bring me out? In view of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescued him from that wrath, Payson, his heart swelled with affection, and he went on to say, I have no heart to speak or write about anything but Jesus. And yet I have little patience to write about him in our miserably defective language. Oh, for a language suitable to speak his praises and describe his glory and beauty. Methinks if I could borrow for a moment the archangel's trump and make heaven and earth and hell resound with 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain,' I could contentedly drop into nothing. But no. He said, I wish to live and make them resound with his name through eternity. What a transporting thought to spend an eternity in exalting God and the Lamb, in beholding their glory, in hearing them extolled by all creatures. That is heaven indeed, to be swallowed up and lost in God, to forget ourselves and think only of him. This indeed a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's this same transporting idea of a God who plucks sinners from judgment, whose glory is seemingly indescribable, to be swallowed up and lost in God, that compels Micah to say here, who is a God like you? For Micah is part of a people that's bound up for judgment. Babylon is coming to chastise Judah for her sin. Yet wrath is not the final word, because Yahweh's covenant promises haven't failed. So the remnant waits for Yahweh's grace, for they know a day of salvation when Messiah will arise. That day draws near. In anticipating the day, knowing the greatness of their sin, moves Micah to erupt in praise to an incomparable God. Why is he incomparable? Well, four reasons. Two we're going to see tonight. And two, we're going to look at the next time we have the Lord's Supper. First, because he pardons sin. Because he pardons sin. And second, because he delights in unchanging love. Because he delights in unchanging love. And we'll consider these two this evening. First, because he pardons sin. And you see this in the beginning of verse 18. Look at the text. He says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession?" Now, Micah's question is a play on his own name. Micah means, "Who is like Yahweh?" And it's a significant question in light of the context, Hezekiah's day, when Assyria had laid waste to Israel in the north, and Sennacherib has sent his emissary, Rabshakeh, to Jerusalem to intimidate Hezekiah and all the people. That herald of Sennacherib said, with no doubt a devilish hiss in his voice, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh, saying, 'Yahweh will surely deliver us.' Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Implication: Yahweh is powerless before my might. Assyria cannot be stopped. And with these words, Sennacherib mocked Yahweh as if to say, "Where is he? He can't stop me." The soldiers of Babylon would deride Yahweh similarly when they asked the exiles, when they came and yanked the people out of Jerusalem, when they pulled them away, they would ask them to sing the songs of Zion and then make fun of them in the process. But in the face of these scoffers, Micah doesn't ask, "Where is Yahweh?" He asks, "Who is a God like Yahweh?" For while the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the other ancient Near Eastern peoples boasted about the incomparable power of a few of their gods, they were all polytheistic, what stirs Micah to proclaim Yahweh's unparalleled majesty is not his omnipotence, clearly illustrated when the angel of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, of course, in his pre-incarnate state, when he goes out and in one night wipes out 185,000 Assyrians, just like that. That's not what amazes him. What makes him incomparable is his forgiveness. And two phrases spell this out, both recalling that foundational declaration of Yahweh's goodness made known to Moses after that golden calf incident. First, Micah says, "Who is a God like you," literally lifting or carrying iniquity. And that root word iniquity means to bend, twist, or distort. And it has in view perverse deeds coming from a twisted nature. The word covers both the guilt of the wrong and its punishment. So that the Lord can say in the second commandment, he visits the iniquity of the fathers, that is, the sin and its consequences, on the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate him. But what transfixes Micah here is that Yahweh takes that guilt and its attending punishment, and he lifts it. He carries it away. It's the very same verb used in that beautiful picture of cleansing on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. You remember the picture? Aaron takes his hands and he lays both of them on the goat. And he confesses all the iniquities, same word is here, of Israel. And all their transgressions, literally rebellions, same word as the next phrase in our text. He laid it all on the head of that goat and he sent it away into the wilderness. And the goat, Yahweh said, shall bear, shall literally carry away, there's our verb, on itself all their iniquities. The weight of guilt is transferred to the substitute. And that substitute shall carry it all away, with the effect that Yahweh's people have their burden lifted. They are pardoned. They're freed. Did not Yahweh say to Moses that He forgives, that He literally lifts or pardons iniquity, transgression, and sin? But brethren, Yahweh's unsurpassed forgiveness doesn't stop there. Micah continues, and passes over, or we could translate emphatically, who even passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession. It's one thing to pardon guilt or to forgive the consequences of errors. But rebellion? Davis says, it's like saying a government passes over treason. Would we all just pass over the crime of Benedict Arnold? Would we say that he held no place in our national consciousness? He tried to deliver West Point to the British. No way. His name is synonymous with traitor. But that's why Yahweh is incomparable. He gives grace to rebels. It's precisely the reason why Isaiah, in Isaiah 55, tells sinners, turn to the God who abundantly pardons. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, and My ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. We wouldn't forgive rebels. We would never forgive a traitor. But Yahweh isn't like us. He extends pardon to such like that. And yet, notice the text. To whom is this pardoning grace offered? This passing over rebellion, to whom is it extended? Are all forgiven indiscriminately? Well, no. It's the rebellion of the remnant of His, Yahweh's, possession that's passed over. This is particular grace. It doesn't flow to everyone who utters the name Yahweh, to everyone who calls himself an Israelite. Well, what qualifies someone to be a part of the remnant? Well, clearly it's not merit, no inherent righteousness. Because Micah has just spoken of their rebellion against Yahweh. So it's nothing that you do that qualifies you because you're a rebel. They too need forgiveness. And looking at Micah himself, who's certainly part of the remnant, helps us answer the question. He says, back up in verse 2 of chapter 7, though the godly person has perished from the land, and then down in verse 4, your punishment will come. Then verse 7, but as for Me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of My salvation. Micah knows that judgment is coming and it will be dark. But the Lord is His light. End of verse 8. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Why is there darkness? Not just because of the distressing circumstances. It's due to His sin. Verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. And yet, while Micah loathes his sin, he can end his prophecy in doxology, because there's forgiveness with Yahweh. Brethren, that's what qualifies someone to be part of the remnant. He loathes his sin, but the Lord is his light. He looks to the God in whom there is forgiveness. He comes expectantly to the God of his salvation to bring him out to the light because he's a pardoning God. The believing sinner doesn't have to remain shrouded in darkness and death because Yahweh comes to rescue him. But how? How can that be? How can pardon come? Because while the text says he lifts our guilt, does not God's justice demand punishment? His character simply cannot allow pardon without propitiation, without the satisfaction of his judgment. And for Micah, the sacrificial system pointed to the answer. But even the repetition inherent in that sacrificial system spoke of its deficiency, that it wasn't enough. However, Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, uses the very language of that sacrificial system to direct all eyes to a sufficient sacrifice in the suffering servant whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all, that is, of all the believing remnant, to fall on Him. Jesus came to save His people from their sins, to be the demonstration of God's righteousness. For God has visited His wrath upon His Son, that mercy might speak by Jesus' blood. Brethren, if you have Jesus, you have a pardoning God. Your guilt, your rebellion, all the punishment due you is gone. Is gone. Bonner writes, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in His blood most precious, till not a spot remains." What hope and freedom are in those words. And amazingly, what transcendent grace. Indeed, as Calvin says, the glory of God chiefly shines in this, that He is propitious to sinners. For without that truth, without the hope of forgiveness and the satisfaction of His wrath, so that our guilt and punishment are gone, we would always be left in a perplexed and doubting state. What assurance could we have that God would ever receive us? We would only ever come to God in a doubting, in a cowering state. But now we come at His invitation, not presumptuously, but freely, because He forgives. And because He forgives, we fear Him. If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you should be feared. Or as Owen says, the thought is that you should be worshipped. We adore Him because of His grace. Our worship isn't filled with the vain trifles in the hope that we might be received, but never really knowing. On the contrary, we are at peace because we have a pardoning God in Jesus Christ. We come rejoicing because we have a pardoning God. And as long as we come in Christ, Calvin writes, pardon is prepared for us. So I ask you, O sinner, how can you stay away from a God who offers you free forgiveness in Christ? How can you resist Him, of whom it is said that He is ready to forgive? Come to Him who says that He has the remedy for your guilty stains. He's here. He pleads with you to turn to Him and be saved. And for you who have come, behold the wonder of the remedy provided. Friend, doubt no more. Your rebellion, your guilt, the penalty that you should receive, They are lifted. They are gone. You are free. You don't need to fear. Indeed, who is a God like this? He's incomparable. But secondly, there's a second reason He's incomparable. It's because He delights in unchanging love. Look again at verse 18. We're told, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. In the second half of verse 18, Micah is further expanding on that declaration the Lord made in Exodus 34. And He's apparently giving an explanation for the Lord's pardoning grace. Now, Yahweh told Moses that He was slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Micah now elaborates under the inspiration of the Spirit, saying, but not only is Yahweh's anger slowly aroused, literally, Yahweh doesn't hold on to His anger forever. Now, of course, Micah has in view Yahweh's anger directed at the remnant of His possession. For Yahweh is ongoing in His anger towards the wicked. We're talking about His anger towards His people. And yet His anger towards the remnant is justified anger. He would be wholly just to be filled with indignation every day as He is toward the wicked, Psalm 7 verse 11, unto forever, save one thing, His own nature. For what reason does Micah supply to explain why Yahweh doesn't hold on to His anger? Why doesn't He do that? Because He delights in chesed, in covenant love, in unchanging love, that dogged love He has placed on His people that just won't let go. Do you grasp, brethren, what the prophet is saying? Yahweh takes pleasure in showing never-ceasing faithful love. You might think of it like that image the Lord Jesus paints in Luke 11 of a father who gives, though he's evil, good gifts to his children. Why does a father do that? Because He delights to do it. And how much more does our Heavenly Father delight then to give good gifts to His children? He delights in expressing goodness, in showing love. He rejoices in it, like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, according to Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Thus David could call the godly to praise Yahweh in Psalm 30, verses 5 and 6. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. The torments for the Christian of a plague conscious can be laid down before a pardoning and loving Father. The dark night of the soul, where sin prevails, doesn't last because our God has bound Himself to us with cords of love. He may chastise His people, yet the day of His anger for us ceases, because He loves to show mercy. But why? Why? Why does He take delight in this people who have blasphemed His name among the nations, who have committed idolatry, who have whored themselves out, who have forsaken Him to do justice, who have not done justice, who have not been kind, who have not walked humbly with their God in that text in Micah 6:8, the remnant, they may loathe their sin now, now that Yahweh has rebuked them, but they've rebelled. And we've rebelled. So why be committed to a people that are fickle in their affection and loyalty? They're an unfaithful bunch. Why be committed to them? Because He cannot deny Himself. It's who He is. And it's Yahweh's pleasure. It's His pleasure to love. He loves to love. He delights to love. He longs to be gracious. He takes delight. That's a word of emotional satisfaction. He takes delight in mercy, in forgiveness, in abundant pardon. Is that what you believe about God? That He is disposed in love toward His people? There's no reason in you, there's no reason in this world why God should love you faithfully and unremittingly. He graciously loves His people because that's who He is. As Calvin says here, as God then by nature loves mercy, hence it is that He is so ready to forgive sinners. For the only prop or support that can raise us up to God when we desire to be reconciled to Him is this, that He loves mercy. What is it that drives your soul back to Him when you've sinned? It's the one thought. He loves mercy. I know I will be received by Him because He loves mercy. He tells me so. And brethren, Micah's saying, that should amaze you. That should amaze you. It's why He is incomparable. Who is like this? Who is like this? We are a people who stew in anger. We are a people who have to be told not to be bitter, who have to be told to forgive, who have to be told that you need to not keep a record of wrong, so you need to be forbearing with one another. He's not like that at all. The greatest being, the most glorious being in the universe, He loves mercy. Does that make you fall down on your knees in worship, because you're not worthy of it? That the God is, this God is glorious and gracious to you. And that uniqueness of nature is demonstrated when the King of glory, who was in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Rather, He emptied Himself and He took the form of a bondservant. The Father sent His Son, and the Son willingly took on the likeness of the man and the likeness of sinful flesh. But that humiliation went further still. For while the condescension involved in the Son becoming a child in the manger is beyond imagining, and yet it was only the beginning of a long downward journey, as one has said, through homelessness, poverty, and exhaustion, and shame, and pain, to Gethsemane, and beyond that, to Calvary. And there Jesus became sin. And there He took our curse. And there He faced the sting of death in its unmitigated horror, deprived of the comfort of His Father's love. And why? Why did Jesus submit to this terror? For at the very thought of it, He trembled in fear. Why did He do it? Love. Love. In the words of Rabbi Duncan, it was damnation, and damnation taken lovingly. He loved you that much because He delights in love. This is the demonstration of our Father's love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He spared Him not, that we would be spared. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, Yahweh was pleased, same word as pleasure in our text, He was pleased to crush Him putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure, same word again, of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Love motivated the atonement. As Yahweh delighted in covenant love, Jesus purchased and pardoned us. What a God! And can you see Wesley's amazement when he writes, "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore this strange, his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And the only answer to Wesley's question is Micah's reason. Because he delights in chesed. It is the pleasure of our God to lavishly love his people with a love that never fails, a love that stoops down to do everything necessary to save you from your sin. And beloved children, this meal directs you to that love, that as you come and eat, you might be assured of it and strengthened in grace. The miracle of Yahweh's character is that He is perpetually pleased to make you the object of His affection and make sure you remember it. I love you, and don't forget that I rejoice over you with singing, and I am quiet in my love for you. But as you come to this table, you remember what it cost that you might rejoice in drawing near to this God who loves you. And that makes Him all the more incomparable. As we come to the table, may the greatness of the love of Christ draw us near. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, we pray that You would show us even this night and perpetually, the greatness of Your loving kindness to us in Christ. And we pray as we come to take and eat and to drink in remembrance of what Christ has done, we pray that You would swell our hearts with affection for our Savior, and that we would indeed renew our covenant with You, that we would respond to You with love in return and live unto Your glory. For we ask